Be gracious to me, God. Be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. I call to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He reaches down from heaven and saves me, challenging the one who tramples me. God sends his faithful love and truth. I am surrounded by lions. I lie down among devouring lions, people whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. They prepared a net for my steps, and I was despondent. They dug a pit ahead of me, but they fell into it. My heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I will sing praises. Wake up, my soul. Wake up, harp and lyre. I will wake up the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over all of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
I realize that this is the third Sunday in a row that our reading has been from the Psalms and not from 1 Samuel, which is interesting, right? And that's because, as we've mentioned this, that a number of the Psalms actually were composed by David in response to the events that he was experiencing, things that he was experiencing that we read about in 1 Samuel. So I mentioned last week that 1 Samuel, I kind of had this analogy. 1 Samuel is like watching a movie. It's like fast action. It's fast paced. There's tension. There's drama in there. And the Psalms that David wrote in response to these events that he was experiencing is kind of like your like the book, like the movie that got turned into the book. So you get to insight into the mind and the heart of the main character. And so what we just read here, Psalm 57, was a response, David's response to the events that we're going to look at today in chapter 24. But before we get to chapter 24, I want to talk us through the story, tell the story of that happens through from 22 to 23 into 24. So in that sense, like the way that I think about preaching through narratives, because there's just so much content there. There's so much that we could talk about, so much that we could look at. It's kind of like we're all boarding a plane and we're going to travel at about 30,000 miles high altitude. And then when we get to chapter 24, we're going to deplane and then we're going to get in a helicopter and we're going to fly a little bit closer to the ground and look at what's happening on the ground. So we're boarding the plane. We're going to recap where we are in the story and then fly over 22 and 23. David's on the run for his life because King Saul is jealous of him. He's fearful of him because David is so successful, because he knows that the Lord is with David and not with him anymore. And he's fearful that David's actually going to win over the hearts of the people. He is actually winning the hearts of the people, but he's concerned that David's just coming after his throne because Saul is horribly insecure. And he's after David because he thinks David is gunning for the throne. So what we saw last week is David flees to enemy territory, the Philistine city of Gath, and that doesn't work out because they recognize him. And so he flees from there. So chapter 22, where we are today, he's fleeing from Gath, and he takes refuge in this cave of Adullam, which is halfway between the city of Gath in Philistia and David's home in Judea in Bethlehem. So he's somewhere in the middle there, and he's fled to this cave. And his parents and family hear that David's there, and so they flee to him, and they go with David in this cave, in the stronghold, because we're not told why they join him. I guess we can maybe assume that it's because, hey, they're David's family. They know the king is wanting to kill David, so maybe Saul's going to come after us. So let's go seek protection with our son David. So people are coming to David. It's hard for him to remain hidden because so many people are coming to him. And then look at verse 2. This is where I want to start. In addition to his family, everyone who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So he's got hundreds of people with him. Must have been a large cave, a large mountain, a large stronghold, and he's hiding out there. So it becomes impossible for him to hide because he's got so many people there, and it's not a great crowd, right? Did you see that? The discontented, in debt, and people who are despondent. It's just like, it's a hard crowd. And there's a prophet named Gad who shows up seemingly out of nowhere and tells David, hey, you need not stay here in the stronghold, but return to Judah. And that's a good little helpful thing for us to just pause on for a second and note that David's on the run for his life. He is fleeing, and yet God is proving what we saw last week. Remember, what did we see last week? God is with David, even though he's suffering, even though he's on the run for his life. David's suffering doesn't mean that God's abandoned him, doesn't mean that God's not providing for him or guiding for him. And the application we can make to our own lives, too, is our suffering. our hardship doesn't mean that God's not with us anymore. He still is with us to guide us and provide for us. So Saul hears about David's whereabouts, and he has this pity party for himself. I encourage you to read the story later. It's just this really pathetic scene where he's just laying under this tamarisk tree, and he's got a spear in his hand, and he's just complaining about everything. He's like, nobody's helping me. He complains about David. He complains about his troops. He says, no one's even helping. No one cares about me. It's what he actually says. No one cares about me. And then Saul's chief shepherd, Doeg the Edomite, who we saw last week, he speaks up and says in verse 9, I saw Jesse's son, that is David, come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech was a priest. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath and the Philistine. So Doeg the Edomite, he takes an opportunity to be like, hey, you're saying that no one's helping you. I'm going to help you out. So Saul, being incredibly jealous, being incredibly insecure and incredibly fearful and paranoid, he assumes that the priest Ahimelech is conspiring against him, aiding the fugitive David. And so he just automatically assumes, oh, this guy's against me. So he orders the execution of Ahimelech and of all the priests there at Nob, and 85 of them are slaughtered that day. And verse 19 also tells us that Doeg the Edomite says, also struck down Nob, the city of the priests, with the sword, both men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. Now, don't we all know how shocking and jarring and horrifying it is when you wake up and you see the news article about another mass shooting, or you see a massacre? It's just like, it's just sickening. I mean, how sickening is this? This is the head of state. This is the head of God's nation, Yahweh of Israel. It's supposed to be a kingdom of justice and of light for the Gentiles. And he actually orders the execution of all the priests and essentially authorizes, with no problem for Doeg the Edomite, he essentially authorizes the wholesale slaughter of the entire town. I mean, this is pure evil. And sometimes we can just read through this stuff and just, you know, go over it. And I'm guilty of that too, because I'm flying over it. But I just want to occasionally pause and just help us think about the feeling, like what is going on, how dark it is in Israel at this time with Saul at the helm. Now in chapter 23, David ends up in the city of Keilah, and Saul hears of it, and he sends his troops after him. David gets wind of it, and so he and his men leave Keilah, and they stay in the strongholds in the wilderness of Ziph. And again, we see the providence of God, the care of God, in verse 14. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. Is this situation in God's hands? It is. And that's really instructive for us, that ultimately, while things happen to us that may be unjust and may be evil, we never say, oh, because God's in charge, therefore God must approve of this. God does not approve of Saul. Somehow God governs. We remember a few weeks ago we talked about God's providence. Somehow he governs the world and orchestrates things in such a way as to ultimately accomplish his will, and yet we are held responsible for the good or for the evil that we do. And Saul and his evil people are responsible, and yet God is, you're clearly, he's overseeing David's life. He's not handing David over to Saul, which means God has a purpose in David's running. And God has some purpose in your life for the trial that you may be walking through. David's life is in God's hands. Our lives are in God's hands, even when we feel like we are threatened by danger. So Jonathan shows up, his friend Jonathan shows up out of nowhere in the wilderness of Ziph, and he speaks with David, and he assures David, you're going to be okay, and one day you are going to be king. Again, this is amazing that the heir apparent is okay with his friend David being the guy that God chose. Instead of, I mean, by all human, you know, customs and practices, it would be Jonathan next in line for the throne. He says, no, you're going to be on the throne, and I'll be next with you. I'll be with you. Like, I'm going to serve you and serve the Lord with you. Second in command. And they confirm their covenant to one another, which we've seen in the past. Then the Ziphites in that area, they report to Saul that David's in their region. So then Saul gathers 3,000 troops, and he goes to hunt David down. It's this really intense scene where David and his men are on one side of the mountain, Saul's on the other side, and they're like doing this thing, you know, where they're traveling around. And so they go into the cave, and it says this in verse 29. From there, David went up and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi was an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. And so that's kind of where they are geographically, if you're familiar with the land. And that brings us to chapter 24. So we are going to deplane from the flyover, and we're going to board the helicopter, and we're still going to fly, but we're going to have a closer look at what's happening on the ground. You guys with me still? Sorry, I'm flying over quick. Saul is once again informed as to where David is. Now listen to verses 2-7. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's fit young men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So they said to him, look, this is the day the Lord told you about, which this is actually not, we don't have any record of the Lord actually saying this, but This is what they think. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire. Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. I imagine it was sitting on a rock there. I mean, you say, how does this work? Maybe it's sitting on the rock and Saul's a little bit ways away, but it's dark in the cave and he sneaks up on him. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, as the Lord is my witness, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. With these words, David persuaded his men. And the phrase there is a little bit soft. It actually, he tore apart his men with his words. They're having an argument. It's heated. And he did not let them rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. So this is an incredible scene. I mean, can you imagine how tense this is? I mean, you can understand why these guys who are on the run for their lives too want to take Saul out. It's like, hey, they're reading this situation. We have to be careful about how we read events and how we interpret events. They are reading this as, look, the Lord has handed him over to you. You should just kill him now. This is such an interesting scene. I mean, it's graphic. Saul goes in to relieve himself. You know what that means? Literally in the Hebrew, it's to cover his feet. He's pooping. I've never before said that in a sermon. But he's completely vulnerable. He's completely vulnerable. David could easily bring this manhunt to an end by simply taking out Saul. It could be over so quickly, right? David's men interpret this as God's providence. He's handing, go ahead, kill Saul. Now, as I said, the Lord never actually said, I'm going to hand him over to you and you can do with him whatever you want. David refuses to kill Saul. But he does cut off a corner of Saul's robe, but then he regrets it. Why? What is the significance? We're not exactly told, but textually speaking, those words, cut off and robe, are only used in like one other place, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you remember, Samuel turned to walk away from Saul, and Saul, in his desperation, grabs the corner of Samuel's robe, and it rips. And then Samuel turns to Saul in chapter 15, verse 28, and says, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor, that's David, who is better than you. Now, David probably had heard this through Samuel. He's talked with Samuel. It seems that by cutting off a piece of Saul's robe, David may be laying claim to the kingdom. Because that tearing of Samuel's robe was a picture, an illustration of God tearing the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to David. So now David's taken a corner of Saul's robe. So it seems to be like he's saying he's laying claim to the kingdom, or at least it could have been interpreted that way. So then it says his conscience bothered him. Well, why does David immediately regret his action? Well, because now it looks like he's conspiring against Saul. Up until this point, David's been maintaining his innocence. I'm not against you, Saul. I'm not against you. Then he cuts off a corner of his robe, presumably laying claim to the kingdom. Now he looks like he's guilty. And so he regrets this. He regrets this action. And his men are still trying to get him to kill Saul. He says, I'm never going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He's saying, it's not my right to kill him. Until God gives me the throne, Saul is king. Now, I want to explore some of this more next week. There's so much I could say here, but I need to save some material for next week. But this idea of God has promised something to you, and now it's in your grasp to take it. Will you take it illegitimately, or will you wait for God and his timing to give you what he has promised you? He says, I'm not going to take it from him. I'm not going to kill him. Yes, David was already anointed, but Saul still technically is anointed. God has not removed Saul, and I love David's heart to trust the Lord. When it's my time, God will bring me into the position. I mean, how many applications are there for our lives in that? That God will bring us into what he has for us. We ought not to grasp for it illegitimately. Let us trust the Lord. So Saul finishes up his business, and he walks out of the cave. And after he gets a ways out, David calls after him, my Lord, the king, he calls out to him. And Saul turns around and he sees David bowing to the ground and paying homage. And then David says in verses 10 and 11, you can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. Someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, I won't lift my hand against my Lord since he is the Lord's anointed. Look, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Recognize that I've committed no crime or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life. So there's no greater proof that he could have actually executed Saul in the cave there than proving, I was right there. Look at your own robe. I have a piece of your robe here. And Saul obviously is like startled by all of this. And he acknowledges that, David, you're more righteous than I because you had an opportunity to kill me, your enemy, and you didn't. And he admits at this point that he knows David is going to be king, and he makes David swear that David will not cut off Saul's descendants when he's king, which David swears to, but you'll, if you read the narrative, you will see that Saul nowhere promises, okay, I'm going to call off the hunt against your life. He just departs. He just says, oh, you're more righteous than I am because you could have killed me today, but you didn't. Just promise me you're not going to kill off my descendants when you are king. And David swears to that. And then Saul leaves. And then so what David does, he goes back in the stronghold with his men. So here's the truth that, about God that I want to highlight from this story is that God is our refuge and hope. And I want to focus on those two words, refuge in the present, and hope for the future. So this is what we see when we combine the story, the narrative of chapter 24, with what we're going to look at in Psalm 57, which David composed in response to these experiences. So let me break it down in two parts. First of all, God is our refuge in the present. You've probably heard this. We've sang it in our song. I mean, Christ, our hope in life and death is a beautiful song. He is our refuge. And refuge is a beautiful word. It means a place of protection, a place of security. Listen to David in verse 1 of Psalm 57. It's a plea. Be gracious to me, God. Be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. Now, we know, right, that trials, suffering, they're inevitable in our lives. So there is no promise in Scripture that though God is our refuge, he will keep us from those troubles. So if we want to go with the analogy of a storm, I think we should see and think of God as our refuge or our protection in the storm, not our protection from the storm. Does that make sense? Like, there's a difference. Like, a refuge or protection is in the midst of the storm. It's not to keep us from the storms entirely. No, God surely brings us through the storms. He's bringing David through a storm. So he's our refuge in that way. Some years ago, I had this realization, this revelation, that it's only if we encounter a storm, which we don't want, that we get to experience God as a refuge. How do we know this beautiful truth about God, him being a refuge, if everything just went swimmingly and smooth? Or when we say God is my strength, how would we get to experience the power and the strength of God for us if we did not somehow experience deep weakness? So the very things that we despise in our lives and we don't want, our weakness and our storms, become the very basis for us experiencing the beautiful things about God, that he is our strength and that he is our refuge. So I'm trying to learn not to despise my weaknesses. I'm trying to learn not to despise my trials, but rather say, Lord, these things are realities. Help me to just own up to the reality that I'm a weak man. Own up to the reality that I live in a broken world and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to get hurt. So help me, Lord, therefore, in my weakness to experience you as my strength. Help me in my storm to experience you as my refuge. And I would encourage you toward the same thing. You've probably heard the phrase, being in the eye of the storm, right? Being in the eye of the storm means you're at the center of some huge problem or some controversy. That's what it means when you say, oh, he's in the eye of the storm. That's what that means. But if you, I want to shift the analogy a little bit to think about it in terms of like a tropical storm, like a cyclone. We can think of God like our refuge in the eye of a tropical storm. Because if you read about that, I had to read about it, because I've heard this phrase, but I was like, is this true? That yes, it is true. In a tropical storm, a cyclone, there's roughly a circular area of about 20 to 40 miles in diameter. And the center of that storm is relatively calm in terms of the weather. And the rim of that eye is called the eye wall. And you know what it is? It's a ring of thunderstorms. The most severe weather and the highest winds in a cyclone are on that perimeter of the storm. And is that not a beautiful picture of God as our refuge? That you can experience that there's a place, a real place that you can go to in the middle of a raging life storm where it's just you and the Spirit of God. Where, yes, it is raging. This is the eye wall, and the strongest winds of the cyclone are swirling and maybe destroying things in the path. But you're safe in the middle. How so? Because Jesus is there with you by the Spirit of God. There is an internal calm and an internal peace and confidence in God that you feel where you know you are ultimately safe and secure in his hands. I think of when Jesus says in John 16, somewhere on verse 33, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have sufferings. I've spoken these things to you so that in me you may have peace. Do you see that? He says, in the world, you're going to have trouble, but in me, you may have peace. That is to say, there is an eye in the middle of the storm that you can live in. Are you following me here? This is critical because it's available to us to know that place where you are with the Lord. That is the answer to all the raging around us and the turmoil that's inside of us, is to go there and be with God in the middle and experience his spirit so that you might know that no matter what happens, you're okay. Because as Colossians 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this, my friends, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians 4 when he says that there's a peace that surpasses understanding. It's not something that we try to earn. It's not a feeling we try to muster up. We're not trying to fake it till we make it. But we are seeking to know the Lord and to go to the eye of the storm where he is, even though the thunderstorm is raging around. And this week, as I thought about this passage, I thought of Pastor Tim Keller, who I admired and learned a ton from for many years, and he passed away a few weeks ago. And he shared in a sermon that I heard in the last couple weeks that was given some time ago about an experience that he had that reflects what I think is this experience of God as a refuge in the middle of a storm. So let me read from his sermon what he said. He said, when I was going under, meaning under the knife in the surgery, being wheeled in for my only cancer surgery, I had thyroid cancer years ago, I suddenly had this sense that the world is wonderful. And the universe is a big ball of the glory of God. And we're just trapped in this little tiny speck of darkness. I mean, this place, tiny speck of darkness on this earth where there's suffering and there's death and there's sin and there's pain. And he says, and even that's going to be taken away eventually, I realized. Therefore, no matter what happens now, no matter what happens with the surgery, I'm going to be all right. My family's going to be all right. The world is going to be all right. Everything is going to be all right. Now, I don't always want to take an opportunity. I actually cut it out of my notes because I don't want to talk about myself. But when I heard that, it literally described my literal experience that I had before going to surgery one time. I could not explain the peace that surpasses understanding, the joy that filled me, the sense of confidence. When he said, I had this sense of, I'm going to be all right. My family's going to be all right. The world's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. That is exactly what I felt. It was the most miraculous thing I think I've ever experienced in my life. And I wish I could hang on to that. I can't all the time. You don't just live in that place. But I'm encouraging us to go to that place, to seek the Lord. So Keller is describing a moment in which God filled him with courage. He's specifically talking about courage. I think another way to put that, I don't think I'm putting words in his mouth, is that God filled him with confidence in the middle of the storm. Just complete confidence in God that he's going to be okay, that everything's going to be okay. And this is exactly what David experienced in the middle of his storm in the cave with 3,000 troops just right outside his door. He says in verse 7 of Psalm 57, my heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I will sing. I will sing praises. When you run to God as your refuge, when you turn off your phone and you turn off the noise, he can and he will fill you with a deep sense of confidence. Again, it's not a feeling that we muster up. It's given through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have to run to God. Not to alcohol, not to shopping, not to food, not to sex, not to any of the typical things that we run to in order to distract us from the pain and medicate ourselves in the middle of pain. And I think we live in a very distracted world. I'm one of the most distractible people. It's one of my ongoing struggles that I feel like just my productivity, my focus on God just goes down the drain because it's like, I don't know if I have ADD or what, but I have a hard time focusing. But I'm convinced that one of the most important things that we can do for our lives to experience God as a refuge in the middle of our storms is to get alone with God, get to a quiet place. So let's say you go off to a cabin. That's great. If you leave your phone on and you're going to look at your phone, you're not going to meet with God in the same way that you will meet with God if you just get quiet. And Christians for centuries, millennia, have been practicing the spiritual discipline. And we don't like that word discipline. Practice, habit, call it what you will, of silence and solitude. And I'm not talking about just silence acoustically, like there's no other sound in the house, because it's not quiet if your phone is on. It's not quiet if in your mind you are letting it run to and you're thinking about all these things. You're supposed to be spending time with God. You want to spend time with God, but you're thinking about all these things that are on your to-do list. But if we run to God instead of all the other things that we normally run to, we can experience God in the center, in a quiet place. He never promises to keep us from the storm, but he promises to be a refuge for us in the storm. So that's the first truth. He's a refuge for us today. The second truth that I want to highlight from Psalm 57 is that God is our hope for the future. Now, God had promised David that he was going to be king of Israel. And yet here he is, David, running for his life from a murderous king. He could have tried to secure his kingship by killing Saul in the cave when he had the chance, but he doesn't. And certainly he could have justified killing him, right? He could have claimed self-defense. I've done nothing wrong, self-defense. And so in an act of self-defense, I can take him out. He could say, I'm the Lord's anointed now. Samuel anointed me. So I can rightfully take him out. But that's not what he does. He waits on God. He hopes in God for his future, for God to fulfill his plan. And you've heard this phrase before. It can be cliche, but I think it's super helpful. In God's timing and in God's way. Not in a human fashion, not in a human way. Not according to his own wisdom, but trusting in the wisdom of God for his future. He says in Psalm 57, 2, I call to God Most High, to God, listen, who fulfills his purpose for me. Where is his confidence? It's in God for what God is going to accomplish and what God is going to bring about. That's why he doesn't have to stranglehold the present moment. He doesn't feel the need to control everything. I'm going to trust the Lord that he is in control and that he's leading me and that he's going to bring me where he wants me to be. He's going to fulfill his purpose for me. And this is so counter to our normal way of thinking. In the middle of suffering, hiding in a cave, to believe that God is working out his good plan for his life. He's trusting God is going to fulfill his purpose for his life, even though by all appearance his life seems to have gone off the rails, right? Do you believe that God is working out a plan for your good, even through all the pain and through all the waiting and through all the suffering? Now, David speaks in the present tense there, he got to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Think about the future tense he uses in Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. He will. So he's looking out into the future and he's saying, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And then he says, Lord, your faithful love endures forever. You see, so he's putting his hope in the future in God and God's love for him together. So that ultimately the faithful love, the steadfast love, the sure love of God for him is what gives him confidence in the present that God will bring him to the future. You see this? God's love for us becomes a foundation of our hope for the future. We know he's going to keep his word and do good to us because he loves us. He's not going to try to wrest the kingdom from Saul by killing him. He's entrusting his future to God because he knows that God loves him. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you know that your future, may I remind you, your future, whether that's tomorrow, next week, the next few months, the next year of your life, the next 50 years of your life, is in God's hands, God's faithful hands. And you can be sure that ultimately your future is good. Not pain-free, they're not the same thing, but good, because his love for you in Christ endures forever. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus' death has taken away your sin and reconciled you back into right relationship with God and brought you into God's family, and now he is committed to you as your father. He is your father, and he's committed to take good fathers take care of their children. And your father will take care of you. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11? Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So God certainly doesn't promise us that all of life will unfold as we want, does he? I mean, all it takes is simply being alive to know that's not true, right? Just live a day of your, just live one day of life and you will know that God has not promised you that your life will unfold as you want it to. It absolutely won't, right? But he does promise to give us the good things that we need when we need it. And if we trust this promise, then we have hope for the future and we believe that God will fulfill his purpose for us. So God is our refuge in the present and he is our hope for the future. And so my prayer for you is that if you're in a storm, that you will experience God as your refuge today. That you will be able to say with David, because you know God's faithful love for you, my heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I will sing. I will sing praises. Are you worried about your future? If you're worried about your future or your kid's future, or anything about your future, I pray you'll be able to say with David, because of God's great love for you in Jesus Christ, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Lord God, make it so. Amen. Let's pray. And so, God, we are grateful for who you are, simply who you are and who you reveal yourself to be through these scriptures and in our lives. Lord, I love when I can see the truth come out of the scripture and I can say from my own experience, yes, that's true. This is absolutely true. This is not a figment of our imagination. This is not a fairy tale. This is the God who reveals himself by his word and continues to reveal himself to us by the living word, Jesus Christ, and his spirit who lives in us. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends here that today they would turn their hearts to you, that they would know that you are a refuge, so that whatever storm they find themselves in, they could be right in the middle there, where there's an internal calm and there's a peace, even though that eye wall, that ring around the eye is raging with thunderstorms and lightning and winds of a cyclone, that we would, Lord, get away and find a quiet place to be silent with you, to commune with you, to refresh our hearts, to steep our hearts in the promises of God and of your presence with us. Jesus, you said that you will have trouble in the world, tribulation, but in me you may have peace. That's what we want in the middle of our storms. And so for our future, Lord, for those who are worried about their future, may they know that they have a great hope because, God, you have committed yourself to them in faithful covenant love, and you will not abandon them. You will love them, and you will fulfill your purpose for them. Help us to believe these things, to cling to them, to live them with great joy through the power of your Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ and for our good in him. We pray. Amen.